Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 39, it will be what I read. Peter has just finished his sermon at Pentecost, and his summary statement in verse 36 on what he preached effectively sums up everything he just said from verses 14 to 35. Peter said at the end of his sermon, he said, "Therefore, here's what you need to get. Let all the house of Israel know for certain this." This is unmistakable. "That God has made him," and he's been talking about Jesus the Nazarene, "God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." His whole point of his message is that God esteemed very highly Messiah, who is Jesus from Nazareth, and you, Jews in Jerusalem, esteemed him as such that you thought he should be crucified. You could not be at greater odds with God, my audience, he says. And we started this section last week with verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And now this morning, Peter said to them, 'Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are very, very rich words. What you have packed into these few words is very dense. And yet, Lord, I also know too from my own experience and from talking with many that these are also words that have been at times potentially confusing. And so, Father, what we desire more than anything is to see the clarity that you are revealing here. You do not speak with a lisp. You do not communicate in a confused manner. Where the challenge lies is on our side. And so I pray, God, that you would give fullness of your Spirit this morning and that we would be able to enter back into this ancient text and from it not just sit there and admire what you did 2,000 years ago, but see the massive implication that it has for us today. Be with us this morning. Soften our hearts. Don't let us check out. And don't let us just easily dismiss ourselves from any obligation with this passage, thinking, "Oh, that's me, I know for sure." But let us come humbly before it and let your word speak powerfully to our own lives. We need you desperately for this moment, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last week that genuine repentance, we said, is dawning on the crowd. It's rising like the sun over them in verse 37. You can hear it in their question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And you can see it in the way that Luke described the effect of Peter's sermon. They were pierced to the heart. And when genuine repentance approaches one, it bears some defining marks. We marked them out last week. We said genuine repentance, when it's dawning, it's like a stabbing to the inner man. We said it leaves a pronounced awareness of guilt. It evidences an unashamed admission of ignorance and or inability. They're not afraid to ask, "What do I do? I don't have any options here. I don't see any recourse that I myself can make and find." It reveals a humble cry for help. It reveals a timely arrival of self-distrust. This is not a crowd that is trusting in their own abilities. And it reveals a refreshing absence of excuses. That's what we talked about last time. They're not making any excuses for what they did to Jesus the Nazarene. You see, when the wonderful gift of repentance is given by God to such rebels as these, they find themselves displaying such marks as these. And the same is true for us today when repentance is granted. The evidence of genuine repentance marks a life like this and leaves good evidences like these. And is this good enough? Is this good enough? Should Peter be happy at this point with verse 37 and just go home? Hardly, because the work is just beginning. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen in Acts 2, 38 to 39. Peter underscored four essentials that ensured the arrival of genuine repentance at Pentecost. Peter is not done with what he has to say. Peter is a skillful shepherd, and he is going to make sure that they come all the way home in repentance. These elements that were laid out before them, he laid them out before they ever did anything. They ask, "What shall we do?" And before they did anything, he laid all of this out clearly. Before they ever repented toward Jesus the Nazarene, before they ever entrusted themselves to Jesus the Nazarene, they got a full picture of what God is doing and what their part must be in what God is doing if they repent. There's no partial disclosure here. There's no little sneak peek given. No preview that leaves out a surprising commitment later that comes and shocks them. No, they must clearly understand before they ever take a step as much as possible of what it will mean if they repent toward Jesus the Nazarene. What is he like? What kind of a response from them will be suitable for the kind of Messiah he is? What is he doing in this world right now? And what will that mean for anyone who repents and believes in him? We're going to finish up with this strongly at the end. But let's jump into the first essential that ensured genuine repentance. Number one, it was an actual call to repent. That's right, an actual call to repent. The first word out of Peter's mouth to the crowd was a command, verse 38, repent. Now what does that word mean? If you were to break the Greek word apart, you would notice this big idea coming out, a change of mind. A change of mind. Now that might sound a little soft to you because of the way that we use a change of mind. I'll have a Big Mac. No, wait a minute, I've changed my mind, I want the chicken McNuggets. Repent means so much more than the simple or shallow ways in which we use it. This word, this verb actually became a synonym, is a synonym for conversion, to be converted. It's a call from Peter to the crowd to undergo an entire change of direction, a 180-degree turn. It is a call to be converted. At the inner man level, at which they're feeling that stabbing to the heart, to the core of who they are before God, at that place where you feel that stabbing, repent there, be converted there, turn away from your sin there, turn to Jesus the Nazarene there. A complete change is called for by Peter with this command to repent. He's not asking them to merely feel badly. He's not asking them to merely fear the consequences before them, to merely feel remorse that they got caught in a low view of Messiah Jesus. No, this is a call to view their sin against Messiah Jesus and to see themselves in an entirely new way. They are called here in this call to repent to now hate their sin. And to hate what they have become apart from Messiah Jesus. This is a call to view God and to view Messiah in an entirely new way. To love Jesus. To fear Jesus. To surrender to Jesus. To submit to Jesus. To trust Him and His Father who raised Him up to His right hand in heaven. This is a command which means everything must change about who they are. Peter's command here actually confirms what they felt at the inner man level in verse 37. They just expressed, somehow Luke knew, there's a stabbing at the inner man. And when they heard Peter say, repent, they could turn to every single one of them and say, this confirms what we're feeling. We cannot stay as we are. And the only remedy for those who have experienced that deep and deadly stabbing at the inner man, for those who are in a state of complete desperation, the only thing called for is a complete change. And here's what is so amazing and what Peter is doing with this crowd. He is a skillful shepherd. Look, they feel badly. They do. So why not quickly rush in to comfort them? To alleviate any pain or awkwardness in the moment? I mean, isn't this deep conviction they're feeling? Isn't it enough? That's what's interesting about watching Peter with them. He doesn't take the knife and stick it in and dig it some more. That's not what he's doing at all. But he is also unwilling to assume that repentance is in full blossom, or that it has risen to its noonday heights in their hearts. And I wonder if what he knows and remembers about Judas 50 days ago is just weighing on him. A man that he lived with for 3 years and walked with and thought he knew very well, felt bitter remorse over betraying Jesus to the religious leadership. And yet what he felt didn't deliver him from his guilt at all. Peter is an excellent shepherd. And he knows that until they repent, they are in danger with God. And we need this reminder. Until genuine repentance is in full blossom, until it occurs, the sinner is not safe before God. And as we said, when genuine repentance is dawning, or is it when it's in its seed form in the heart and you're feeling these deep convictions within, a deep stabbing awareness that all is not well within, it's at that time one needs to actually say the words to us, repent. Repent. And that is what Peter is doing. He's not assuming that they have already done this. Listen, the devil will throw every obstacle in the path of the sinner who needs to make his way from his sins all the way to Jesus the Nazarene. And Peter is standing here clearing the path right back out of the way, saying, come all the way, come all the way, turn away from who you are and come to Christ. He presses for repentance directly. It's the first words out of his mouth. So I must ask you this morning, are you content to just feel badly about what you've done? Are you content to feel badly about what you didn't do that you should have done? God's word here is trying to wake you up this morning out of your false sense of peace. You must repent of what you have become. You must repent of what you have sinfully made of yourself. You must repent of what you have done as a sinner against Jesus. Turn all of the way, 180 degrees, to Jesus, to entrust yourself to him to be saved. For those of us who are bringing the gospel to others around us, to classmates, to roommates, parents to your children, children to your parents. Watch for deep conviction within. It's a good sign. Watch for it. Do not rest there. Watch for feelings of regret. Do not kick back and relax at that point. But those things, as you know here, they do not necessarily equal genuine repentance. Actually use this word with your children, with your parents, with your classmates. Use this word, repent. Change. So the first essential that ensured genuine repentance was an actual call to repent. No assumptions being made by Peter at all. Secondly, to ensure genuine repentance at Pentecost, Peter underscored this essential. Number two, the call to outwardly display inward repentance. That's water baptism. He called for the outward display of inward repentance. Verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So let's just stop and take this step by step for a moment. In general, what does it mean to be baptized? First, it means to be plunged into the water and under the water. Secondly, in Peter's day, where would they do such a baptism? Well, rivers and large enough bodies of water, a lake, so that submerging the repenter could easily take place. Those were very public areas. Where did they build villages and where did they build towns and cities? By water. In that part of the world, they needed to be near water. And so the city enveloped around that water source. So it would take place in a river, in a very public place where people would go to water their animals, to rest and be cooled off from the heat of the sun, to do laundry, to do whatever. Thirdly, whom was baptism designed for? Who's the candidate for this kind of baptism? It would have been, in their day, someone who wished to make a public statement that what they were was entirely being forsaken now for something new. A repenter. Fourthly, how was a repenter specifically communicating that radical change through their interaction with water? Well, going down into the water and being submerged under it was basically viewed as a burial. A burial of what the repenter used to be. What he was repenting of was buried and left under the surface of the water. A death was taking place, spiritually speaking. And that was quite a statement for the repenter that he was making about how he felt about who he realized he now was. And it made a rather shocking separation statement to all of the others at the river who were still like him. And so then coming out of the water was seemed to be a new person walking forward in a new direction. It was to illustrate that what they were repenting toward. So this outward, very public action was actually a radical demonstration of the serious change that the repenter was going through or had just gone through. Fifthly, when did the repenter get baptized? In Acts, you will see them being baptized immediately upon repentance. Immediately upon repentance. You can't slip a piece of paper between their repentance and their baptism in the book of Acts. You can't. They are that close together. And Peter demonstrates this understanding and this view and this conviction about how baptism is to be associated with repentance by putting it right after repent. Repent and be baptized. They go together. Now, repentance is not necessarily baptism, obviously. Baptism is not repentance. But repentance in Peter's day could not be peeled away from water baptism, and water baptism could not be peeled away from repentance. John the Baptist's baptism was this way. It couldn't be separated from repentance. He came preaching a baptism of repentance, a baptism of repentance, a baptism which consisted in repentance. You couldn't separate them. Read through Acts on your own and watch for how these two are inseparable, how they're attached at the hip. Sixthly, whom did a Jew think baptism was for? This is a very Jewish setting. We're in the city of Jerusalem. There are devout Jews from every nation under heaven who have come back, and there are some local Jews who have been mocking as well. These here hearing this word be baptized, this command to be baptized, in their minds, who needed to do this? The Gentiles needed to do this. You see, in a Jew's mind, the Jew didn't need to repent of what he was. He was a child of Abraham. He was a child of Abraham. God had revealed everything to Abraham. There's this covenant. There's these great promises that are going to come through your offspring, through your this nation that's going to come forth from you. And I'm a part of that. I'm a part of what's right in this world. I don't need to change and die to that. You Gentiles who are outside of that, you do. You Gentiles get baptized. And they did. They were called proselytes. And when a Gentile wanted to follow the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, he was expected to be baptized. His Yahweh-less life entered down into the water, went under the surface, was buried and washed away. He came out of the water a follower of Yahweh. And all of his fellow Gentiles at the river understood what he was saying. Understood that he was communicating, that he was turning his back on what he was and what all of them still were. That is quite a cost. Instead, he's now going to identify himself with that strange nation called Israel. What is so scandalous about this baptism that Peter is calling for is the same thing that was so scandalous about John the Baptist's baptism. John called Jews to repent and to be baptized in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Peter is calling Jews in Jerusalem to repent and be baptized, not because Messiah is coming, but because he did come. And he was crucified, and he was raised from the dead, and he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit of God has been poured out. Understand this. Enter back into Peter's sandals. Get a feeling for this. The costliness of what it meant in Peter's day for a Jew to be baptized is beyond anything you can imagine. The Jew gathered in this crowd listening to Peter, who prided himself in being an offspring of Abraham, a child of the old covenant, basically had to come to this place on this day, that everything he was, even with all of his genuine privileges, was something to repent of. Why? Because Messiah Jesus came and they crucified him. He needed to go into the water. He needed to go under the water and bury his version of Jewishness, because his version of Jewishness crucified Messiah. That needed to be buried in a public display of repentance. And that Jew needed to come out of the water, somebody completely unlike what he was. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Messiah. That's the name that would have been pronounced over them as they were baptized, so it may have been clear to all watching, this person, this Jew, is associating himself with Messiah Jesus. You got to understand the costliness of this and the scandalous nature of a Jew being called to be baptized. And you have to understand what this would have worked on the front end of saying repent. This is being said before they've done anything, before they've even responded. Peter is telling them up front what the response must be and the price they'll pay for it. Peter is telling them up front that in their minds, they must completely change what they have been. In their minds, they would have been thinking at this moment, I'm experiencing a deep and deadly stabbing to my inner man. I'm absolutely clueless about what to do over my sin against Messiah the Lord. And now Peter's calling me to repent, and Peter's calling me to go public with my repentance. He's calling me to go to the river where everyone gathers, and I must declare to all of them outwardly my obedience to this command to repent. This is not for the faint of heart today. Am I ready to pay that price before my community? Am I ready for the rejection that I will experience because all of my Jewish neighbors who won't repent will see me as turning my back on what they are? They'll see me following this man whom they agreed should be crucified. There's quite a price to pay on the day of Pentecost. This would keep many that day from making a half-hearted, shallow commitment. This is not one of those times when it's easy or fashionable to go along with the crowd at all, the crowd that's repenting. In fact, listen carefully, genuine repentance is never easy. And yet, hear me, genuine repentance is easy. It's both. by the grace of God, repenting is easy. And the price to pay is not too high. Why? Because by the grace of God, you would rather be right with Jesus and lose everything you once were than continue on with everything you once were and still be under Jesus' boot of judgment. Of course I'll repent when the grace of God comes on and is powerful in your life. Of course you will. You would take any day their persecution over Messiah's judgment. So the question for you, first of all, must be this. If you have claimed to genuinely repent of your sin against Jesus, have you been baptized? Have you? You need to. And the more public, the better. You need to measure the cost of it, what you'll be communicating. Now, our culture, I mean, we've lost it. I mean, how safe is our baptism in front of a bunch of people like us who already agree with it? But there's still a price to pay. Listen, you young ones, and any of you who are lost, when you get into the waters, you're telling everybody out there who is like you were, I don't want to be like you anymore. I can't be like you anymore. And you know what? You can't stay as you are either. You must change. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance towards Jesus Christ, no matter what anyone might tell you, listen, is not a private matter. Oh, it's very personal, but it is not a private matter. The people I love the most, when I first came to Christ, told me, you just need to keep that to yourself. And God says, and you need to put it out in front of everybody. It's personal. But your faith and repentance toward Jesus Christ is to become a public matter immediately upon your repentance and faith. I can remember being 3 days old as a believer when I was 19, and I was sitting with this Christian guy who just took me under his wing, and we were at a basketball game, and people were everywhere, and it was everybody I used to hang out with, and he said, tell him what just happened. And I had to make a decision. Will I open my mouth, or will I be ashamed? It is meant to be public. If you're interested in being baptized because you have repented and you have put faith in Jesus, let us know. Even just fill out the bottom part of the bulletin, drop it off in the box, call the office, come talk to me, talk to someone. Thirdly, Peter underscored this essential to ensure that genuine repentance arrived at Pentecost. Number three, a direct focus on forgiveness of sin. Now, in this passage, in verses 38 and 39, there's three main verbs. The first two are commands. Repent, command, be baptized, command. And then in verse 38 at the very end, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a promise. Attached to this second command to be baptized is a prepositional phrase that causes lots of trouble. For the forgiveness of sin. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. I want to take that one out. I want to pull it out and make it equal, so to speak, with the verbs this morning, just so we can deal with it because it's very, very challenging. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. At first glance, this is curious, is it not? Even puzzling, maybe troubling, to see forgiveness of sin attached to an act, a religious rite or ritual like baptism. But you have to remember their day. You have to remember how inseparable this outward and costly display called baptism was from the inward, genuine repentance. In Peter's day, you would not know that one was seriously repenting genuinely unless they were willing to go public and pay the price outwardly. It would be much easier then to assure forgiveness of sins. So, is Peter associating forgiveness of sin with baptism? Absolutely. But only in that it was inseparable from the inward, genuine repentance that was taking place. Is forgiveness of sin, do you find its roots all the way down at the bottom only in baptism? No. the roots of forgiveness don't soak in baptism. They go through baptism all the way into repentance. Forgiveness has its roots that extend way past baptism into repentance. So in Acts 2:38, Peter, get this, think about this. What did Jesus just do for 3 years? He railed on the religious hypocrisy, the works righteousness of the Pharisees. Did he not? Is one of his apostles now standing up and saying, we've got a better version of it in Jesus? No. Do Jesus the Nazarene's ritual of baptism and then receive the result, the forgiveness of sin. Baptism is for that, you know. The apostles are not saying such a ludicrous thing. They're not offering a better form of works righteousness than the Pharisees had. They're not substituting a new form for it. But in their day, repentance could not be separated from the outward expression associated with it, water baptism. It helped make clear who indeed was repenting genuinely. And so Peter in his day really had no discomfort associating forgiveness of sin with baptism as it was inseparably attached to genuine repentance. Now I know you and I have lots of discomfort with that. And there's two reasons why we do, I think. First, we're not familiar enough with Peter's day and that baptism and repentance went together. And so we're at a loss. And then we have something in our day, secondly, that is a big problem. We repent, and when do we get baptized? Way over there. So I take my experience of repenting and being baptized months later, years later, and I read a passage like that, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins way over there? Well, that can't be right. Of course it's not right. But we take that experience and we force it on what we read here, and it just causes all kinds of confusion. If we're ignorant of what Peter knows and we push our experience onto Acts 2, it's no wonder we're confused. So let's stop doing that. Now, let's think about just what forgiveness of sins is for a moment. These would have been the most amazing, most comforting words that anybody could have heard that day. What does forgiveness mean? It means having your sins sent away. Sending them away. Being released from your sin and your guilt and the punishment that your sins deserve. It's the cancellation of your sin debt. In forgiveness, God no longer sees your sin. He no longer sees your guilt. He doesn't see your shame anymore, your debt, the penalty, the deserved wrath that you should have. It's gone. Now, can you imagine then the relief and the joy that would have flooded this crowd's heart back in Pentecost? Peter made it clear that the crowd's view and esteem of Jesus the Nazarene was sinfully offensive to God the Father as he viewed Jesus the Nazarene. God identified Jesus as Messiah through his resurrection. He said, you are Lord God. I'll create a spot of equality with me at my right hand. Come sit there with me. That's what God the Father thinks of them. And the Jews crucified him, stripped him naked, whipped him, and hung him on a tree. And that sin can be sent away. They can be released from the guilt of that sin. Is that the best news ever? The punishment that they deserve, canceled, forgiven. They can be pardoned. They can be pardoned. And the New Testament makes it very clear that this forgiveness of sin is, it's rooted. I'm going to use that word rooted. Forgiveness of sin is rooted in the shed blood of Jesus, the Nazarene. He told his apostles on his last night with them, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And then Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 1:7 that forgiveness of sins in our redemption is linked inseparably to Jesus' blood that was shed at the cross. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. What am I talking about? The forgiveness of your trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So get this. Forgiveness of sin is rooted in the shed blood of Messiah, but forgiveness blossoms at repentance. It's rooted in the Savior's blood, but it blossoms. It comes to fruition at repentance. And Acts makes this very clear. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, Peter will say on another day, so that your sins may be wiped away. Repent and have your sins be wiped away. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins associated with repentance. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Simon the magician, a false repenter, is admonished in verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Back to Acts chapter 2. So get this. This is amazing. Can you fathom this? Those who sinned boldly by crucifying Jesus Messiah, get this, they caused the very blood to flow that their own forgiveness of sin was rooted in. Wow. His blood flowed, and forgiveness of sin found nourishment to take root for them. Those who crucified him saw their forgiveness of sin blossom on the day of Pentecost. What sin is outside of this grace? You tell me. Not one. If he has forgiven these who crucified his son, there is hope for all who sin in other generations who didn't have the chance to crucify his son. Ensuring genuine repentance included a direct focus on forgiveness of sin. Lastly, the last essential that ensured genuine repentance, number four, the clear expectation to participate in the gospel mission. That's right. The clear expectation to participate in the gospel mission. That is what is happening at the rest of verse 38 and into 39. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Here's another tricky. I tell you, this passage is loaded with tricks and turns along the way. What is this promise from Peter? It's very important for us to let the immediate context of Acts 1 and 2 to speak more loudly and authoritatively to this promise right here than any other place we could turn. So let's do just that. I want you to hang with me. This is not the time to check out. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, Jesus, resurrected Jesus, spending 40 days with them, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus gathered them together for a purpose. What was the purpose of gathering them together on this occasion? That gathering was to command them to not miss the promise of the Father that would come to them in Jerusalem, the promise of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be plunged into the Holy Spirit so that they could be ready for what is coming. How did the apostles respond in that gathering to that teaching concerning the Holy Spirit? Look at Acts chapter 6, or Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together for this command and explanation concerning the Holy Spirit, they asked their question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And you say, is that a big disconnect? I mean, are they even listening to him? Yes, they actually are. They actually are listening to him. They asked their question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel because the only thing they knew from the Old Testament was that when the Spirit did come on the scene, it was going to be to restore the people spiritually and have the kingdom come to the Jews. The Old Testament teaching concerning this appeared to most line up with what Jesus is saying was probably something like Joel 2. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Israel at the day of the Lord. So, if that's what Jesus meant, well, then the restoration of the kingdom is about to take place not many days from now. How did Jesus respond to this? Verse 7. You can't know the timing of that restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But what does he say in verse 7? That restoration has been fixed by my Father's own authority. My Father meant what he promised Israel. He fixed it. But in contrast to that verse 8, let me provide you some more explanation of what I just said. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and that power will be upon you for what reason? You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus is making it clear that there is a coming of the Holy Spirit that is for a gospel mission. This coming of the Holy Spirit it's necessary to provide the apostles the power that they need to witness for him from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth until the Father's fixed time for the restoration of the kingdom arrives. So here's a question. Is Jesus here in these 40 days with his apostles? Is he trying to teach them here what the New Testament teaches in other places about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is coming for the purpose of regeneration? Is he trying to teach right here that the Holy Spirit is coming to seal them, to adopt them, to sanctify them? No. He's not teaching them that here. That's not what's in focus. Jesus is focusing on one specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's power for the gospel mission. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And the primary manifestation associated with the Holy Spirit's presence that gets all of the attention is what? The ability, the supernatural ability, the supernatural power of the apostles to speak known earthly languages that they themselves had not studied. And this helped the apostles greatly to see that the gospel indeed did have to go to foreign tongues all across the lands. And the crowd is perplexed by this manifestation. And others in the crowd are mocking this manifestation. Now, question. The crowd is not perplexed by, nor are they mocking the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. That's not what they're perplexed by. They're not perplexed by the sealing that the Spirit does when he says. They're not mocking adoption. They're not mocking sanctification. What are they perplexed by? What are they mocking? The specific ministry of the Holy Spirit to empower apostles to witness to the ends of the earth. So then, Peter labored to explain in verses 14 all the way to 36 just why the Holy Spirit is even present now for power, for the gospel mission. It's because Jesus the Nazarene came. And he died, and he was raised from the dead, and he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit has been poured out for this power. Verse 33 of chapter 2, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? It wasn't the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. It wasn't the Holy Spirit's ministry of sealing or adopting or sanctifying, but it was the one specific ministry of the Holy Spirit to give power so that they could be witnesses. Then, when the crowd finds repentance dawning upon them by God's grace in verse 37, Peter, like a skillful shepherd, he draws them into full repentance in our passage before us. And get this, here's what it's all about, which means that they needed to understand the implication of this specific ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come upon them too if they repent. They too will receive this specific ministry of power for the gospel mission. You see, if the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit's ministries of regeneration and sealing and adoption and sanctification have not been specifically in view from chapter 1 to chapter 2, then Peter is not trying to address them here either. Peter is not saying here, repent and be baptized, and you will in the future experience the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration. That doesn't work theologically. That's not what he's doing. And much of the challenges that we perceive to be present in this passage actually just evaporate if you stay in the text. Is it true that where repentance and faith exists, the Holy Spirit has indeed been regenerating? Is that true? Yes, it's absolutely true. And where people are repenting and expressing faith, is it true that the Holy Spirit is adopting and sealing and starting a ministry of sanctification? Yes, absolutely. We're not denying any of that. It's just not what's in focus here. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting forth a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit, empowerment for the gospel mission. And they need to understand this if they're going to repent. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. What does this mean? The promise of the Holy Spirit for power for the gospel mission is for these who are right in front of him in Jerusalem, these devout Jews from every nation under heaven who have gathered, and the mocking Jews. They are the ones who played a part in crucifying Messiah. They are the ones who were under his boot of judgment. And upon repentance and baptism and forgiveness of sins, they are released from the boot of Messiah to run for Messiah with the gospel message. Get this, the rebel becomes an empowered witness. There is no other kind of witness than a formal rebel under the boot of Christ. This promise is for them, but this promise is also for your children, he says in verse 39. Peter's making it very clear here that though the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is yet future, he doesn't know how long. That does not mean that the Jews have no place in what God is currently doing in the gospel mission. Peter is actually here informing all that the Jews who believe and repent, they actually will hold an important part in the gospel mission. They will receive the power from the Holy Spirit for it. It's God's intent that they be a part of this new society that's being formed on this day of Pentecost. A new man is being put together, Paul said. They'll receive power for it. But the promise is not just for them or for their children, verse 39. It's for all who are far off. Who are these? I think it's the Gentiles. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit for the gospel mission is for the Jew first and also for the Greek, the Gentile. And the whole rest of Acts reveals that the apostles understood this. The promise had to be offered to the Jews first. This is why they go to the synagogues all the time first and preach to the Jews. And then this is why it always eventually went to the Gentiles. One example of this, go to Acts 13, verse 44. Let's watch Paul. Paul is on a gospel mission. He's in Pisidian Antioch. He's already shared in the synagogue and preached in the synagogue, and many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, verse 43. And then verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, because the promise is for you and for your children. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Those who are far off. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And you know what Luke says in chapter 2? He says almost the same thing in verse 39. "As many as the Lord our God will call to himself," in those who are far off. And they actually found this to be true. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life in Pisidian Antioch of the Gentiles believed." So understand what Peter is doing here at Pentecost. Understand what Peter is putting in front of them before they even have a chance to respond to his commands to repent and be baptized. They needed to understand that those who repent and those who are baptized, they become empowered witnesses for the gospel mission. That's the promise. So, Peter could say, before you respond, do you understand not just that you need to turn away from what you sinfully made of yourself? And before you respond, do you understand not just that you need to turn to Messiah? Before you respond, do you understand not just the costly public nature of your inward repentance? And before you respond, do you understand not just that you need forgiveness, but do you understand also that in repenting and receiving forgiveness, you will witness for Messiah with the Holy Spirit's power? You do? Repent. Come. You need to understand this implication. And we would do well in our day to bring this back into the forefront. Make this clear as we preach the gospel. We need to better represent the Father today. Better represent the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're on a mission until the kingdom comes. I fear that too often I leave that out. I don't represent God as being that kind of a God. We need to represent Him rightly, even in the call to repent. Messiah gave His gospel mission to the apostles. The Father, who's very mission-minded in the gospel, promised the Son that He would give Him the Holy Spirit to pour out so His Son's followers could be powerful for that mission. When the gospel mission-minded God, the Father, and the gospel mission-minded Son, and the gospel mission-minded Holy Spirit save a sinner, which sinners are not transformed into immediately becoming gospel mission witnesses? Not one. The God who saves sinners is a God who is on a gospel mission. Can you join a football team but go to the coach and say, you know, I'd like to play baseball on this team? It doesn't even make sense. But this is what we've done in America, I fear, with the gospel. We have not fully represented God as being the God who's on a mission. And we give the impression that repent and you'll get forgiveness of sins. You do. And that's wonderful. Repent and you'll be a new person. That's true. And we shouldn't diminish any of that. Not an ounce of it, but we better add to it. And we better represent God rightly that He's on a mission. And as a forgiven and repentant and transformed Son of God, child of God, you will have power for the gospel mission. We have to represent that. God didn't save me and He didn't save you so He could leisurely stroll alongside you on your mission in life. He saved me so I would run for Him on His gospel mission. If you will repent today, if you will believe today, if you receive His forgiveness today, and if you even publicly today demonstrate a radical expression of your inward repentance in an outward way, you will run for Him on His mission by the Spirit's power. You will. There is no other kind of Christian He makes than that one when He truly saves. It's a foundational implication from the gospel. It is. And you know what the beauty of this all is? It's this. You're not drug kicking and screaming into the gospel mission. Because you have been so wonderfully transformed by the gospel, given new desires and new affections, that you actually want to run into the lives of others and boast of Jesus Christ. His word, the word of God, feeds those new desires and those new affections that come at conversion. Biblical fellowship with one another actually sharpens and refines and encourages those desires for Jesus, those affections for Jesus. We want to boast of Him to the very perverse generation that we walked away from in repentance. Is that you? Is that us? It must be you, and it must be us. So, nurture these new desires. Shepherd your heart with these new desires. Feed them carefully. feed these new desires diligently. Feed them constantly, these affections for your Savior, and you will find yourself becoming what you are. A witness who can't shut up and won't shut up. Neglect these new desires and these new affections. Starve them by not exposing your heart to the Word of God and by keeping yourself from biblical fellowship where you can be sharpened. Neglect these new desires and they will grow weak. You will feel yourself to be at odds with what you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we this morning have come together so that we might feed these new desires rightly. We have put our attention on your gospel. We have sung of the good news of your Son. We have sung of his glories. We have sung of the amazing love of God. Can it be that you, my God, would die for me? We have set our hearts and our affections upon our Savior Jesus. Will you please strengthen them? Will you refine them? Where they are weak, will you give power and give life to them? Because when you saved us, your Spirit is present to regenerate us, to adopt us, to seal us, to sanctify us. But what we are learning and must conclude from Acts is your Spirit is here for power to witness. Your kingdom has not yet come. The 12 apostles did not make it to the ends of the earth, but we can. And so here we are, placing ourselves before you, asking for your help. Empower us for the gospel mission. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.